Good evening, everyone. Thanks. Stop it, please. Please, stop it. Thanks, that was nice. Encouragement is encouraged. So if you do like anything I say, then please. I heard a guy a couple of years ago called Robert Madee, and he described himself as a hollerback preacher. And he said if he doesn't get any hollerbacks, he won't be preaching. So I won't go that far, but if you do want to shout an amen or a come on, that'd be good. It's nice to have the encouragers at the front row. Great. Well, thanks, Dave, for the big build-up. I hope I don't disappoint now. I feel like I've been built up as this, you know, amazing preacher, but I might disappoint you. But I hope not. Hopefully it'll be good. I'm carrying on our series called Living the Good Life, which is a series we're going through the book of Philippians. It's an amazing book, and we're in it for the next kind of couple of months, so I hope you are enjoying it so far. Dave last week kicked us off and basically introduced the letter that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. How many of you were here last week or heard something of Dave's talk? A good number of you. Okay, well, I'm going to give you a bit of background context. For those of you who weren't here, this would be new information for you, but hopefully those of you who were here will remember a little bit of what Dave said. So I'm actually going to pray first before I do that, because that's a good thing to do, isn't it? come on. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Lord, we thank you that we can come and worship you together. God, we pray as I speak this evening, Lord, that the words that I speak would be not my own but yours. God, would I be preaching not just for information, but for transformation? Lord, would you do something in our hearts tonight through what I have to say? In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So, I'm just going to move my water. So, Book of Philippians. It's not actually a book, it's a letter. Written to the church in Philippi by Paul. And Paul is a church planter. He's traveled around the whole of Europe throughout his life. He meets Jesus on the road, and there's this massive conversion experience, and he goes from being a persecutor of Christians to being the most prolific church planter you've ever seen. You think Nicky Gumbel's good at starting a church planting movement? You haven't seen anything unless you've read the book about Paul. So if you have a look in Acts 16, you see the story of Paul coming to Philippi. He meets a lady called Lydia, who's a rich woman in the city, and she comes to know Jesus, and then her whole household comes to know Jesus. And basically, this whole church is planted through Paul meeting Lydia. And he goes on to write this letter when he is in prison. He's probably in prison in Rome. There's a story in later on in Acts. Paul in prison in Rome, and he's under house arrest there for preaching the gospel and for going around telling people that Jesus, this Jew from Galilee, is the Messiah. He's the Lord of all the universe, which is quite a crazy thing to say, and that's actually why he's in prison. So he's come to Rome, and he's in prison. He's writing this letter to encourage the church in his absence. He can't go back and see them, so he's writing this letter to encourage them. So I'm going to start reading from Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. So Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So first of all, Paul is basically answering the question, how are you doing, Paul? You know, when you write a letter, the first thing you often write is, you know, to give a bit of information about what's been going on in your life, telling people about how it's going. I guess the Philippians have a bit of an idea that things aren't going that well for Paul at this time because he's writing to them from prison. But anyway, so they ask, how are you doing? And he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So a bit of context about what has happened to Paul. His life's obviously not going that well. He's in prison. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27, which is on page 1175 of the church Bibles, I think. Yes, it is. So verses 23 to 27. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked." So the question, "How are you doing, Paul?" is probably not a very easy one to answer. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? We are doing this series called Living the Good Life, and yet we've chosen to read and preach from a book about a man, written by a man, who's in prison, and he's had all this happen to him. I think I would give up after being flogged once. He's flogged, how many times is it? Three times? Three times with stoned once, three times he was shipwrecked. He's in danger everywhere, from everyone. Hungry and thirsty, gone without food, and he was cold and naked. I think it's, maybe we have got it wrong, and maybe we've got the title of this sermon series wrong. You know, how can we preach about a man who has had this all this happen to him and yet call it living the good life? And yet, look at the second part of that verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So Paul's saying everything that has happened to him, all of this suffering and all this pain and all this affliction that he's had thrown on top of him has actually served to advance the gospel, which for him as a church planter is probably quite a good thing to have happened. That's kind of his main thing in life, is to see the gospel advance, because that he's called to be an evangelist. He's called to be a church planter. And yet it seems to turn exactly what we think would happen on its head. Paul was a traveling evangelist. As I said earlier, he would travel around the whole of Europe, planting churches here and going and preaching the gospel in Athens, in Philippi, in Thessalonica. He wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel there. He wanted to go to Spain to preach the gospel there. And yet it's when Paul's in prison that he says these things have happened, that the gospel has been advanced. So being in prison actually stops Paul from doing the very thing that he's called to do. And yet he's saying that it's there that the gospel advances. It's a little bit like Joy saying, "My voice is gone and my guitar is broken, but actually I'm a better worship leader because of it." Some of you might actually agree with that. Sorry. That was a cheap shot. Sorry. I feel like you have to get a laugh on your first sermon though, so that's all I could think of. But it's the very thing that Paul's called to do. Paul is called to travel around the empire. He's called to travel around the whole of the known world, to preach the gospel, to plant churches. And he can't do it. He's in chains. He's under house arrest in Rome. He can't travel around. He can't go and see the people that he's meant to be leading. And yet he says that it's this very thing that has led the gospel to be advanced. So verse 13. My Bible keeps turning the page. It's really annoying. That's fine. Verse 13 says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." So Paul is, as I said, under house arrest. And it's not like a kind of prison that we know today. You're not in a kind of individual cell on your own. But Paul would have been in a house that he's hired, and he would have had the freedom to kind of wander around the house. But every moment, both in the day and the night, he would have had a Roman guard chained at his wrist. If you're interested, the Greek word for chains is halousis, and it's all about being chained up around the wrist. So he would have had someone in really close proximity to him at every point, both day and night. So whenever people came and visited Paul, there would have been a Roman guard standing there with him. Whenever he went to bed, there would have been a Roman guard standing there with him. Whenever he was writing a letter, there would have been a Roman guard standing there next to him. And you can kind of imagine what those conversations are going to look like when the Roman guard's standing there saying, "So, Paul, what are you here for? Why are you under house arrest? Is it because you are a murderer, or is it because you're a thief, or is it because you've tried to start an insurrection?" And Paul says, "No, it's because there's a man who was a carpenter, and he met me on a road. He told me that he was the Lord of all the universe, and I've been preaching that he is the king, and now I'm in prison." You can kind of think, what are those Roman soldiers thinking? They must think, this guy is crazy. He's an absolute lunatic. Why on earth do you think that there's a man who died on a cross, and then you had a kind of experience of him on a road, and now you've gone around the whole known world preaching that he's the king, that he's risen again, and that he's the king? This guy must be crazy. And the news spreads. You can imagine, you know, the Roman guards, they come out of their shift and they say, oh, have you heard, hey, Maximus, did you hear about that Paul guy? And you're like, oh yeah, I'm actually on with him next week. Yeah, well, he was telling me that this guy called Jesus, who's a carpenter, is Lord. They say, what? What do you mean he's Lord? Isn't Caesar Lord? Now, a bit of context for you. In the Roman Empire, the phrase Caesar is Lord was the mantra of the whole of the empire. It was when a new emperor was kind of announced, they would say Caesar is Lord, and that was to describe the position of Caesar as the king of the whole empire, the person who rules over the whole empire, and the person who actually has some kind of divine status as well. So to say that someone other than Caesar is Lord is high treason. And to say that a carpenter is Lord is crazy. That's, you know, ridiculous. Why on earth would anyone say that? But Paul says that there's those chains that he's in, those chains where he's been chained to a Roman guard, has made it clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So verse 14 says, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So it's not only the guards who know that Paul is in chains for Christ. The whole rest of the church, we don't know if that's the church in Rome or whether it's the church in Philippi or across Europe. But what we do know is that there's Christians around the empire who have heard about Paul's chains, have heard about Paul's sufferings, and are encouraged by what's going on. They're encouraged to preach the gospel more boldly. And I think we can all kind of relate to that, can't we? When we hear of an amazing story of someone who's shared their faith in adversity, or someone who has got a real passion for Jesus and want to make him known. I was down in London for a leadership conference a couple of weeks ago, and in my small group were two guys called Juan and Pau. They're from Spain, just outside Barcelona. And they were some of the most encouraging people I've ever met. They're part of a really small church in kind of rural Spain, very little growth, a lot of people leaving the church, people who at their own age who aren't interested in Christianity in that country. And yet they have such a vision to see Jesus made known. They had such a passion to see the gospel proclaimed and people come to know Jesus. And they were asking me about what my vision was for my ministry here in Norwich, and I was like, well, you know, it'd be quite nice if we had like 100 students coming along to St. Thomas's. And they said, 100? What do you mean 100? We want 1,000 people in our church by the end of next year. I thought, 1,000 people in your church by the end of next year? You're crazy. But actually, I was so encouraged by them, and actually I came away from speaking to them and just had I could just see something of Jesus radiating in them. You know, their chains weren't that they were in prison, but their chains were a church that was dying and was shrinking. And yet actually they had the passion and the vision to say, actually, we want to see 1,000 people in our church by the end of next year, which is amazing. So verses 15 to 17. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So Paul is saying that there's the church is encouraged, but actually he divides it into two categories. So there's some people who are, you know, Paul's amazing, we love him, we want to emulate what he's doing, we want to, you know, really help him out and carry on the good work that he started in us. And they're preaching Christ out of a real, you know, a good motive. But actually there's those other people who think, okay, Paul's in prison, there's the spot for the number one preacher. I'm going to be the one who steps up. And, you know, when they write a book about the early church and people are reading it 2,000 years ago, they're not going to read Paul's name, they're going to read my name. I'm going to be the one who everyone thinks, wow, weren't they amazing? And actually, I'm going to make his life a lot more difficult, and I'm going to make sure that people don't respect Paul, but actually they're going to be the one who everyone knows. And I think, you know, I'm probably at the point where I've been in chains, I've been flogged, I've been shipwrecked 3 times, and I'm pretty annoyed as it is. And then you hear that there's people who are preaching who want to take your position and want to make your life more difficult. I think at this point I'm like, right, okay, I'm done. Close the letter, finish it off, I'm done. I can't be bothered with this anymore. And yet, in verse 18, Paul says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. What does it matter? The important thing is this, that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This is completely the opposite to what we think. This turns on its head everything that we would think. When we're in this situation, we think, okay, I'm done. I'm fed up now. This is over. But Paul says, what does it matter? What does it matter that I'm in chains? What does it matter that I'm here, unable to do the very thing that God has called me to do? What does it matter that people are preaching out of envy, out of selfish ambition? What does it matter that they're trying to make my life more difficult? Because Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So how can he say this? And it's not even grudgingly. He says that we can rejoice. And Philippians is a book littered with the phrase joy, rejoice. I think it's 15 times it appears in four chapters. Good. It's one of the shortest letters that Paul writes, and yeah, it's got the most references to joy. Paul's situation doesn't seem to be one where we would consider it to be living the good life, and yet I think when we think of joy, we probably think joy is a essential component to living the good life. So maybe the sermon series title wasn't so daft after all. So Paul seems to be the originator of the phrase, all publicity is good publicity. He doesn't seem to care about what people's motives are. He doesn't seem to care about, you know, whether he gets all the glory or whether someone else does. What he cares about is that Christ is preached, that Christ is made known, and the gospel is proclaimed. So how can, thanks. That's good. How can Paul rejoice in suffering? How can Paul say, in this situation where he's suffering and people are trying to make his life more difficult, how can he say that he rejoices? Well, I think there's probably two lessons that we can learn from Paul. The first is that Paul believes that Jesus is Lord. So this is the message that he's been proclaiming. This is the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming throughout Europe. And it's the thing which grounds everything that Paul does in his life. For Paul, the gospel isn't just a message to be proclaimed, but it's a reality that's impacted and changed everything about who he is. So we often think when we think of the gospel, we think it's a message that we must tell people about, or it's a piece of information that if we know it, then we'll get into heaven. Or if we know it, then that's something in our lives will change. But actually, for Paul, the gospel is not just information. It's the transformation of the very essence of who he is. Every inch of his being, Paul knows that Jesus Christ is Lord, and because of that, everything changes. In Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And in later on in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, it says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To say that Jesus is Lord changes everything for Paul. It means that he's willing to give up everything. He's willing to give up everything of who he is and what he's gained in life for the sake of knowing Jesus. And that means he's willing to give up even his own calling to be a traveling evangelist. You know, this is the very thing that he is called to do, the very thing that he gets, he's known for. He's known to be that, you know, amazing church planter, the amazing evangelist who tells people about Jesus and sees thousands of people come to know Jesus across, you know, the years of his life. And yet he's willing to give that up because he knows that Jesus is Lord. Paul's perspective is bigger than his circumstances. His purpose and calling in life are to know Jesus and to make him known. And that he can do that even when he's in chains. He's happy to give up everything that he's got because he knows that Christ can be proclaimed and Christ can be made Lord even when he's in chains. That's why he's happy to say to people, fine, you preach out of bad motives. You preach to try and make my life more difficult. I don't care because I know that Jesus is going to be preached, that Jesus is going to be made known, and the gospel is going to advance. I was trying to think of a story to kind of illustrate this, and the only one I got is based around rugby, so I hope if you're not a rugby fan, you'll bear with me for the next couple of minutes while I try and illustrate a little bit about this point. So, the Lions Tour 2013, 4 years ago. Who's excited about the next Lions Tour? The Lions going to New Zealand. Anyone? Good. Some hands. That's all right. This story might go over a few of your heads, but I hope it'll be okay. So Brian O'Driscoll, he's one of the most successful Lions players of all time. He's an Irish legend. He's, you know, scored tries, made game-saving tackles throughout his whole career. He's won championship after championship, but he's never won a Lions Tour. And he's coming to the end of his career. This is his last ever game he's going to play for the Lions. It's one all in the series, and the Lions need to win to win the series, to be the first time that Brian O'Driscoll is going to win that series, going to win a series for the Lions. And Warren Gatland, the coach, decides to drop him. And this is not just a surprise because he's been a really important player for the first two games. It's the first time in Brian O'Driscoll's whole career that he's been dropped. And it's maybe the most important game he'll ever play, and he's been dropped. And, you know, there was outrage across Europe. People are thinking, why on earth is, or across the British Isles even. Sorry. The rest of Europe don't really care, do they? There's outrage. People are thinking, why on earth has he been dropped? He's the best player. But Brian O'Driscoll, after the game, the Lions win, and Brian O'Driscoll says, it wasn't exactly as I would have liked it to be scripted, but you don't write your own scripts. Otherwise, you'd be scoring hat-tricks every week. The main thing is we won the tour. One man's disappointment counts for nothing when there is a squad full of guys who are very, very happy to have won themselves a Lions series. One man's disappointment counts for nothing when there is a squad full of guys who are very, very happy to have won themselves a Lions series. Change the words to that. One man's disappointments, one man's chains, one man's suffering counts for nothing when there is a heaven full of people who've come to know Jesus and know him as Lord. There's a challenge for me there. How often do I want to be the one who scores the winning try, who, you know, preaches that amazing sermon that people are like, yeah, that really convicted me, and I know that Jesus is Lord now. I want to follow him for the rest of my life. I think that I'm pretty good at saying, yeah, I want God to have the glory, but actually I want to have a little bit for myself as well. I want this ministry to go really well because I want Jesus to be made known, but actually I want a little bit of myself to be made known as well. But Paul's conviction that Jesus is Lord changes everything, because it means that he can lay everything down. He can lay his whole life's work down and say, what does it matter? The important thing is that Christ is made known, and because of this, I rejoice. So the second lesson I think we can learn from Paul is that Paul believes that Jesus redeems. So Paul understands that God is the God of redemption. And throughout the Bible, there is a theme of redemption weaved in. You see it in loads of different stories throughout the Bible of God using what seem to be really bad circumstances, seem to be things of suffering and of pain and of, you know, things going completely wrong, and yet God uses them to bring about redemption. God uses them to bring about his purposes and his plans. So one story is in Genesis 50. So I think most of you will know this story. If you've grown up in church or watched Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, you'll have had some idea about the story of Joseph. But Joseph is sent by his brother. He's the favored child. He's the one his dad loves. The dad gives him this beautiful coat, and his brother's a little bit jealous. So they send him and they get him sold into slavery. They throw him down a pit. He gets sold into slavery, sent to Egypt. He does all right for himself. He gets into Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife lies about him, and he gets put in prison. So I think Joseph's life can probably compare to Paul's in terms of suffering. And it gets to the end of Joseph's life. He's made his way back up through the ranks. He's become the prime minister of Egypt, and he's basically saved Egypt and all the surrounding area from famine because of some really clever agricultural planning. And the brothers come to him and say, not knowing that it's him, they come and say, we need some food. We are in famine. We haven't got any food. Can you please give us some? And Joseph reveals himself, and then there's this amazing family reunion. But then Jacob, Joseph's father, dies, and the brothers come back to him and are scared because they think the only reason Joseph has accepted us back into his family is because dad's been alive, and now dad's dead, anything could happen. Reading from verse 19 of Genesis 50, it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" Joseph's suffering, Joseph's whole life has been one of ups and downs. It's been, you know, he's the favored son and then he's sold into slavery. He's a favorite in Potiphar's house and then he's thrown into prison. And yet he can still say to his brothers, the ones who set all this off, they were jealous and they wanted to harm him. He can say, "What you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And this is something that is weaved throughout Scripture. We see it in the book of Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are put into the fiery furnace and they're going to be killed. And yet the king comes to know that they're saved, and the king comes to know that God is the real God. And again, it happens when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, and it says that, you know, the king made known to all of the empire that the God of Daniel needed to be made known and needed to be revered and feared. God is the God who takes what we think to be bad, takes our suffering and our pain and things that we can't even comprehend how they can work for good. God takes them and turns them for good. And there's that beautiful verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "Now we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who've been called according to his purpose." And this is an amazing, amazing verse. And it reminds us of that amazing truth that God redeems all things. God wants to work all things for our good, for those who love him and are called by his name. I think this verse is amazing, but it offers us a real challenge and a real comfort as well. So we often read Romans 8:28 and we kind of read the first bit and we think, okay, and we know that in all things God works for good. Great, okay, that's fine. I can do what I want and God will make everything okay for me. And even if we go on and read the second verse, we can sometimes think, well, okay, well, I know that God is going to work all things to my good at some point, but at the moment I'm really struggling, so I'm just going to mope around. I'm going to be, oh, okay, well, what can I do now? You know, I'm in chains, or I'm suffering in some way. I'm just going to wait until God brings about the good that he has planned for me. I know this attitude in some ways is right. God is going to bring about a redemption of all things, and actually there is a hope that we have. It can often just leave us waiting around and waiting for something to happen and sitting around and moping around because we think, well, you know, my life's rubbish at the moment, so I'm just going to wait until it's a bit better before I step out and do the thing that God has called me to do, or until I tell my friend about Jesus. Paul doesn't wait around for God to redeem his situation, but he seeks to advance the gospel even in his sufferings. He looks at his situation and thinks, okay, well, I'm tied to this Roman guard 24/7, so I'm going to tell him about Jesus. And I'm going to be happy about that because I see that this man is going to come to know who Jesus is. There's an amazing story of two missionaries called Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, and they were missionaries in Ecuador in the 1960s. And Jim Elliot and four other friends of his felt really called to go and share the gospel with a group of tribes that had never been reached before. They were in the middle of the Amazon rainforest, and they had never been reached. Barely anyone from the West had ever really spoken to them. So these guys, Jim Elliot and his friends, hop in a little helicopter, and they go and find a beach where they can walk through and meet these tribesmen. And there's a couple of meetings, and it's all going okay. They think that, okay, we're making a bit of progress. We're starting to learn a little bit of the language. And then one day, they're sitting on the beach, and 10 of these tribesmen come out and basically spear these guys to death. They kill them, and they throw their bodies in the river, and then the bodies are washed up and found later on. And in that situation, you think, why on earth are these men who feel so strongly called to go and share the gospel with this tribe, why are they killed? That doesn't seem to make any sense, God. Why on earth would you put this on their heart if you're then going to go and basically let them die? And yet, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, went a couple of years afterwards, she went and spent 2 years in this tribe. She got to know a couple of the women and made her way into the tribe, got some, you know, contacts in there, and was able to share the gospel with these people because of the suffering, because of the thing that went so badly wrong in her life, the chains that she had of losing her husband. She was able to go in and share the gospel with this tribe. And for the rest of her life, she died in 2015. She traveled around the world and wrote amazing books and encouraged so many Christians that actually in suffering and in hardship, God can redeem things and his gospel can be advanced and proclaimed. A bit closer to home, some of you might have known Dan Lawrence. Dan is the brother of Ben, who's our youth pastor here, and was my youth pastor when I was growing up. And Dan had a brain tumor. He died just before Christmas last year, and it was horrible. He'd been married about 4 months when he found out he had a brain tumor, and it was shocking. No one could, you know, understand what was going on, why God would let this happen to him. And yet Dan had such an attitude of, okay, I'm going to step out and I'm going to use this and I'm going to see God work through this, even in this pain, even in the sufferings that I'm going through, I'm going to see God proclaimed. And he wrote a screenplay called Looking Into Eternity, which was made into a film. And that film has been shown around the county, around the country. People have seen this film and have able to see something that God has done in Dan's life because of something that he never wanted to happen. God didn't ordain Dan's sufferings, but actually he was able to use that for his good. And I went to his funeral in December, and I've never been in a room where God is glorified so much as in that funeral. It was amazing to kind of hear stories of Dan's life, to see his parents and his family share what Jesus had done in Dan's life and through Dan. And actually, you know, there's people in that room who weren't Christians, people in that room who'd never heard of who Jesus was, and yet because of Dan's sufferings, because God used those sufferings for his good, he was able to use that and to see his gospel advance. So I think the challenge for us is actually, how do we, in our suffering, see the gospel proclaimed? How do we actually take that step, look up and say, okay, I'm not going to focus on these chains, but I'm going to look at actually what God can do through me. And it might be really big chains. It might be there's real suffering in your life. And if there is, there's comfort that is held out as well. For those of you who are suffering, there is that promise of redemption. As I said, God doesn't plan evil. God doesn't ordain suffering. And yet, he somehow uses it for his good and for his glory. Later on in the book of Philippians, Paul, in chapter 3, says, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We often live in that situation of that somehow. Paul is willing to share and participate in Jesus' sufferings. He's prepared to go to prison, to be whipped, to be shipwrecked, to have all this horrible stuff done to him, because he knows that somehow he can attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that's the hope that is held out to us in the gospel. The hope is that when Jesus died and was raised again, actually that's something that we can share in. We can come and say, Jesus, I am broken, I don't know what to do, I can't seem to look beyond this suffering that I'm going through, but actually, I know that you are good. I know that because of your resurrection, I have a hope and I have a future. And Paul is talking specifically about persecution in Philippians, but I think it applies to every type of suffering that we have. You know, whether it's an illness, whether it's unemployment, whether it's, you know, family relationship breakdown, actually everything can be redeemed for God's good and for our good. We're going to take communion now. And communion is an amazing time to remember that we participate in Jesus' death and therefore his resurrection. So I'm going to invite the band up and I'm just going to pray. And it'd be really good for us as we kind of close, just to be reflecting on some of the things I've said. Maybe it's that challenge of actually, okay, do I believe that Jesus is Lord in my life? Am I willing to lay down the things that I hold closely to me, those things which I think actually God has put on my heart? I'm willing to lay them down for the good of the gospel. Or maybe it's that challenge of, okay, where is there suffering in my life? And how can I look beyond that kind of immediate suffering and see how God can be made known in that situation? Or maybe it's actually that suffering is weighing you down. There's things in your life which you think, how on earth am I going to move on from that? And this offer of comfort, this promise of redemption that Jesus gives us in the resurrection, actually that's something to hold on to tonight. So I'm going to pray, and then I think Dave's going to come and lead us in communion. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are Lord. Thank you that whatever is going on in our life, whatever circumstances or situations we find ourselves in, you are Lord, and you are good. Lord, I pray that that promise of redemption would lead us to action. God, that hope that we have would lead us to step out for you. It would lead us to open up our lives and say, okay, God, how can you use me? How in this frustration or how in these chains can you use me for your glory? And Lord, I pray that you give us comfort tonight. Lord, for those who are suffering, Lord, I pray that you would draw alongside them. God, you would lift their eyes up to the hills to see where their help comes from. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. And God, I pray as we share in communion together, Lord, we would just understand and remember something of what it means to share in your sufferings, so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.